You can open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians once again. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Perhaps some of the most loaded and yet most broad verses for all of Christian living. It's about imitating God, and it's about loving as Christ loved us. And there's a great title I could use for this sermon, but it got hijacked by a bad theologian years ago. It's the title, Love Wins. Love wins. Imitate God, love one another. Love wins. Unfortunately, a theologian named Rob Bell, in 2011, a 40-year-old Rob Bell, published a book, greatly titled, by the way, as Love Wins. His premise, unfortunately, is that love triumphs everything, even judgment. And so eventually everybody goes to heaven, and hell is temporary experiences, yeah, maybe an afterlife even a little bit. He's a bit vague on that. But love wins, and as long as you love, then you've accomplished the Great Commission. Unfortunately, though, detrimentally so, his definition of love had no standard of righteousness. His love was not the kind of love that does not rejoice in wrongdoing. His love was the kind of love that would place an unrepentant molester in heaven with your children who got saved by faith. Rob Bell's love lost. It lost a standard of love. It lost a method, an expression of love. And his love, ironically, became itself an expression of guile and deception. Love does win, but not that love. True love, though, does win. Is love God and love neighbor not the greatest commandments? Is 1 Corinthians 13's descriptions of love not the highest expression of virtue? If faith, hope, and love would run a race, would not love still be running for all eternity after faith has lost to sight and hope was fulfilled? Love does indeed win. But we have to define love then. Here's artificial intelligence's attempt at defining love. We'll put it in a negative because it's not these things. Love is not, as the world would say and AI would recite, love is not radical acceptance. Love is not whatever is nicest to the other person. An interesting discussion with a self-proclaimed atheist on the airplane a few weeks ago. He believed morality was defined by what the other person wants. He says that's the greatest expression of love, doing what they would want. Morality is not defined by what the other person wants. That's not love. Love is also not mutual vulnerability. Love is not limited to consensual intimacy. Love is not affirmation. Love is not fluid loyalty. I even had to Google that term. It means I stay loyal to you no matter how much you change. Love is not limited to some fluid loyalty. Love is not emotional oneness. Practically, biblical love is an activity that displays what is right. There are two words in that definition that are strikingly different to most people's concept of love. Love is, number one, an activity, an action, a deed that displays what is right. There's an expression of love. It shows itself in deeds, and it has a standard. It displays what is right. 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient, kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable, is not resentful. Those are all activities. And then it says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but love rejoices with truth. That's a standard. Romans 13, verse 8, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Some translations, by the way, say love does no harm to a neighbor, which is not exactly the point there. The point is doing what the law, what fulfills a law. It's about right and wrong, not harm and niceness. Love does no wrong. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Talk about an extreme activity based on wanting to do what is right for them. An example of our Lord Jesus, right? And all these, an activity of love and a standard of love is crucially important. The way love is received, the way love is perceived, the way love is experienced is simply not part of the definition of love. Back to my atheist friend. We had a really good conversation. He was a very reasonable, honest, amicable atheist. But he couldn't quite agree to my conclusion of his theory that if I identify as a murderer and I have a murdering lifestyle and I ask him if he wants to be murdered and he says, you know, my life has been really rough this week. I think I would love that. He couldn't quite get to a point where he says, yes, that would be right for you to do so. Because it's what's nicest for the other person. It's what he wants, right? Love doesn't work that way. It has a standard that supersedes the giver and recipient of love. 1 John 3, verse 18, right? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Isn't that a clear statement? Activity of love and standard of love. It has to match what is right and true. And it cannot just be talk, it has to be an action. Love has a standard, truth, and love has a method, deeds, that match that standard. In fact, here's an interesting challenge for you. In your closest relationships, it's an odd challenge. In your closest relationships, we're talking marriage, family, things like that. For the next week, only say I love you when you just have done, are doing, or will soon do an activity that does what is right to them. Understand the challenge? I love you. Only say it not when you feel love, but when you're about to, or just have done, or I'm busy doing an activity that shows what is right to them. So you can say I love you as you give them a cup of coffee, but you can't just say I love you just because you feel that way. It's an interesting activity, isn't it? Love does indeed win. But not by blurring lines of right and wrong under some vague, ambiguous standard of niceness. Love wins by upholding a standard of righteousness and by demonstrating itself in measurable activities that accomplish what is right for that person. Love has a standard and love has a method. That is how love wins. And that's what our verses are about. Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. They look at it and say, okay, there's two commandments. Be imitators of God. And number two, walk in love. But the "and" linking these two commandments is not an "and" of addition. It's not two commandments, imitate God and walk in love, and those two are very different, but you have to do both. Rather, it is be imitators of God, and precisely what I mean with that is walk in love. It's the same command. The one is the broad standard, and then that you get the application of it. It would be like me telling you to go to the hardware store and get some light bulbs. I don't really care about the hardware store itself. What I want is the light bulbs. But the hardware store is the place where you get the right light bulbs. So, imitate God, that's the standard, and what I'm actually after is the love for one another, as Christ loved. It's different to saying go to the hardware store and get a haircut. Okay? Most people don't get a haircut at the hardware store. Some, it looks like, do, but most don't. Those are two separate commandments. Those are two things you need to obey. Go to the hardware store, get a haircut, unrelated, do both. That's not the "and" here. There are two commandments, be imitators of God and walk in love, but walk in love is very particularly what is meant with be imitators of God, because that's a very broad concept that can be misapplied. So very particularly is walk in love. And so we have the main command, verse 1, the standard of love, and then how that works out as a method of love. So let's start in verse 1, the standard of love. There's a standard for love. It is not its own standard. Before we get to the walk in love application, we need to see the banner under which it flies. Therefore, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. It's the standard of love. The therefore makes us look back to chapter 4, particularly verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We're going to get the comparison to God again. But it's reminding us that we just came off a verse that was incredibly practical. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Activities of love. And it gave a standard. As God in Christ forgave you. It's the same thing. Therefore, since you're familiar with good actions that are right and fall under the example that God set for us, go imitate God. Be imitators of God. To imitate God is not this broad, mystical, spiritual standard. It is ordinary godliness in our relationships with one another. Just ordinary godliness. You even hear the word God in godliness, don't you? Therefore, because you're familiar with these things, imitate God in everything, really. Be imitators of God. To imitate one another in Scripture is not a foreign concept, right? Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 7, you even have it instructions saying, imitate the faith of your leaders as you see it lived out in your life. But here is very unique. Here it says, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. That's an odd way to put it. Imitators of Christ, we can understand, and his humanity and his earthly life. But here it says, imitate God, be like God. It's very unique wording, but it's not a foreign concept to us. Remember Matthew 5, verse 44, where Jesus said, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Remember the standard that Jesus set for us in the Sermon on the Mount? It's a high standard. This is most precisely what we mean with being godly. And you might want to hyphenate it, God hyphen li. It's the old word piety. It's not contemplative emotional devotion. It is behaving in life like God behaves with mankind. It's talking about our behavior. It's talking about simple imitation. And the very next phrase helps us understand that this is not imitation of essence, become a god, a little god, or some of those heresies, but it's imitation of behavior. Because what does the next phrase say? As beloved children. First, you have to ask yourself, how on earth are we God's children? How on earth could that happen? Well, we know that already from chapter 1, verse 5, that says we were adopted into God's family. We were those kids throwing rocks at the nice family, and then the father came and took our rocks away and made us feel really bad for it, and we confessed our sins to him, and he welcomed us into that very family. That's how we are beloved children. Not just children by adoption, but loved children. And so now you understand the picture of imitation. This is imitation of children who really love their parents and want to live just like them. This is not imitation of there's the standard and I kind of try and keep it in some way. This is not imitation just of, oh yes, I'm the kid, I should probably act like my family. This is a kid who has been loved, who knows their parents care for them, and they just want to be whatever their parents are. They want to walk like dad. They want to spit like dad. They want to work like dad. They want to love mom like dad loves mom. They want to drive a car like a perfect father. They want to comfort, convict, forgive, and love like a heavenly father. How did God forgive you and those who sin against you? Well, that's the point of verse 32, right? There's an example, an application. He forgave with tenderheartedness, kindness. So go do so to one another. Look at how you were forgiven as a beloved child and say, I want to be just like my heavenly father. And I'm going to forgive just like he forgives. This is not a blanket statement, be imitators of God. It's not a blanket statement of become like God, be little gods and judge people with lightning bolts. Because the lofty standard of verse 1 that says imitate God is applied very particularly in verse 2 to the method of imitation. And it is a method of love. Walk in love. Let's read the two verses together and then change this "and" to get its emphasis more clearly. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And very particularly what I mean with that is walk in love as Christ loved us. Walk in love. Again, if this "and" of particular intent after a broad statement. Here's the standard. You have to be like God. And now let's focus very particularly on how you get there. And you get there with a very simple command. Walk in love. Walk in love. Now, walking in something, in a sphere of something, is a significant theme of this last half of the book of Ephesians. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility. Walk in humility. Chapter 4, verse 17 said, no longer should you walk in the sphere of the Gentiles, but verse 20, you learned Christ a different way. So we have walk in humility, we have walk in Christ. 5, verse 2, that's our verse, it says walk in love. Look at verse 8, end of verse 8, walk in light. Walk as children of the light. 5 verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, so walk in wisdom. And it goes on to explain wisdom in marriage, and wisdom in your parenting, and wisdom in your workplace. We are to walk, we're always walking as Christians, you notice. We walk in humility, we walk in Christ, we walk in love, we walk in light, we walk in wisdom. And then you get to chapter 6 verse 10, And it says, finally, after all this walking, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Suddenly the verb changes. We are to walk in all kinds of ways as a Christian. And when trouble comes, then we just plant our feet down so firmly that we cannot go one step backwards. And as soon as the pressure is a bit off, we'll walk again. It's like those ratchets on a rescue cable, getting somebody out of a raging torrent river. And you pull them in as much as you can. And as soon as the pressure is too, the draw is just too strong, you just hold it. It's a one-way ratchet. It doesn't go the other way. You'll never lose what you've gained. And as soon as you can, then you ratchet it in again. Always walking. The point here, though, is walk in love. Oh, in love by itself is such an ambiguous term, isn't it? Most of the time, the verb that goes before in love in this world is the verb be. Be in love. Okay, it's just something you are and become. In love is not mushy feelings. In love is attached to walk. It's actions, it's behavior, it's lifestyle patterns that are soaked in deeds, activities of righteousness. In love is the sphere in which all your activities take place. And so you have the standard of truth and of imitation of God, and then you act in that sphere. It's like the Venn diagrams, right? Engineers, scientists, you love Venn diagrams. You know what that is? Remember that from matrix school? You have these two circles, and they overlap, and then you've got these different categories. And so you have the circle of loving actions, imitation of God-like behavior, and you have a circle of your actions, and this instruction in this verse is to make those two overlap completely. So it's just one circle. The method of love is activities, and the standard is God himself. That's what the verse goes on to say. It says, walk in love, and it changes to the second person of the Trinity here. It says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. You again have an and this and is the same as the other one we saw. Christ loved us, and Christ gave himself for us. Now, this one is very easy to link together, right? It's not two different actions. The way he gave himself for us is by loving us. And this love and give, or love through giving, love by giving, is a most striking combination in Scripture. I had so much fun looking for all of them. There's lots more than I'm going to give you. Love plus give is the standard for love. That's how love shows itself in a method. It gives something. Deuteronomy 7 verse 13. The Lord your God will love you and give you children, harvest, and livestock in the promised land. Love is expressed in giving something that is right and matches what God said. Deuteronomy 10 verse 18. God even loves the sojourner, the foreigner, by giving food and clothing. When a sojourner came into the promised land, it's like, I'm destitute, I'm a foreigner, I'm looking for a better life here. God didn't say, welcome to my country, we love you, have at it. He said, welcome to our country, we love you, here's some food and clothing to get you started. Love gives. 1 Samuel 1, this is an odd one, Elkanah loved Hannah and gave her twice as many gifts as the wife he didn't love so much, so that's a bit weird. But he gave her twice as much. Now that's a great application for marriage with just one wife, one husband. Treating your spouse twice as nice and well and right as you treat any other man or woman. 2 Chronicles 9 verse 8. This is a great one. Because God loved Israel, he gave them a good king in David. Isaiah 43 verse 4. The Lord says, I love you and I'll give everything as a ransom for you. Love gives up something. He gave a son to ransom us. New Testament, John 17, verse 24. The Father loves the Son and gave glory to the Son. Love gives. As one marriage book says, love not shown is not love. Or we could say, love that doesn't give something isn't yet love. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. God loved us and gave us comfort and good hope. Love gives comfort. I saw the opposite of this recently. I was sitting in a pew behind a couple, middle-aged couple. And a very sad announcement was made in the church, not our church. And the lady starts sobbing. It was quite emotional. And her husband, sitting next to her, shuffled away a little bit. Okay, that's not love. Love gives up something and puts an arm around and grants comforts. To put it in other words, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, remember it says, if I give my whole life up to be burned, but I have not love, I am an annoying sound. You can give without love, apparently, according to Corinthians, but you cannot love without giving. You cannot love without giving. And so back to our introduction challenge. Maybe we can refine it a bit and say, in your closest relationships for this next week, only say love when giving something profoundly right and good to the other person. When giving an action or something of yourself to them that matches the way God gives. We need to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. This is not primarily talking about the cross. It's simply pointing to the cross and saying, like God gave by loved by giving Christ, so you love by giving of yourself. Gave up himself. Ask yourself, what is the really right thing to do that will give the greatest benefit to the other? It needs to be anchored in what is right, obviously. What is the greatest right thing you can do that will really benefit the other? And then do it, and then you can claim, I love you. You can scan through the rest of chapter 5. There's a bunch of rebukes following here. The opposite of love in many ways. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, not even in your speech. Verse 4 says, because people like that do not go to heaven. How do you love as Christ loved us? Well, you do not give selfish sexual acts and words. 5 verse 9. You have to walk in light, verse 8 says, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Talk about a standard for our actions. Only that which is good and right and true. It's turning that standard into a method. That's what you have to go do. 5 verse 18 says, don't get drunk. Don't give each other drunk behavior. Give each other spirit-filled influence. But chapter 4 really set us up for this phrase, imitate God by loving and love by giving as Christ gave himself. Chapter 4 set us up for that picture already. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. It's very familiar to us from our time in chapter 4, but it's strikingly helpful. How do we give? How do we love as Christ loved? Well, this is how you don't do it, and then how you do it. Now, this I say, verse 17, and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futilities of their minds. So stop that kind of living. Don't give somebody a piece of your futile mind. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. You know how annoying it is when you have a conversation in which you're an expert and somebody who doesn't know anything about it keeps talking the whole time. Don't be like that. They've become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality. Talk about giving something. They, instead of giving of themselves, they gave themselves to evil. Verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. How did we learn Christ? Well, we've heard about him and we're taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. We have a standard of truth and he is holy and he is righteous. So what do we do based on how we learn about Christ? Verse 22, we put off our old self. Verse 23, we renew our minds. And verse 24, we put on a new self created after the likeness of God. There's that concept again. Imitate God. And true righteousness and holiness. How do you love as Christ loved you? You become more holy. The most loving thing you can do to somebody else is to simply become more holy. Oh, I don't know how I can love that person. I know, it's a problem. So let's work on your holiness, and then you will know how to be loving to that person. Chapter 4, verse 25, instead of bending truth to suit you, love and give your neighbor the truth, even if it doesn't make you win the arguments. Verse 28, instead of stealing, taking something from a brother to benefit yourself, love your brother and give something of yourself to benefit them. Verse 29, instead of saying something hurtful to put your spouse in her place, love her and give her something winsome and gracious from your words. Verse 31 and 32, instead of fuming in anger, love an offender and give forgiveness tenderly, assuring him of a full pardon. Therefore, be imitators of God and love, walk in love as Christ loved. Love gives. Love gives of oneself. Love never takes, ever. It always gives. Love is not a taker. Love is not neutral. Love is generous. Love is a giver. Love is a contributor. It is a worldly love that loses, that only loves when loved, that loves to gain, that loves to feel. Don't forget the cross. Walk in love as Christ, our Savior, loved us and gave himself up for us. I know it's not primarily about the cross, but it is the standard year. It's about our love, and we'll get back to that. But don't forget the cross. What did Christ give up so that you could experience something profoundly just from God that still does you good instead of sending you to hell? What did he give up? What says he gave himself. He gave his life. For the most part, for us to walk in love, we just have to give up some pride and maybe a dose of selfishness. Certainly then we can look at the command to walk in love and say, let's do it. We're beloved children. Let's imitate our God and especially this. And if it feels unfair that you're loving more than you are loved, then you understand it. It is a bit unfair that Christ loves you more than you love him. But this verse isn't done yet. If this command, it's an imperative, it's a commandment, we don't have a choice, we have to do it, and it's right and good for us. Walk in love as Christ loved and gave. If this verse was a meme doing the rounds on social media, it would have a background so flowery you could smell it. Okay, look at verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. A background so flowery, maybe a background so much like a good braai that you could smell it. Sacrifice speaks of a cost to self, right? That's not a nice word. Sacrifice means you gave something that belonged to you, killed it for another as an act of worship. It's talking about real cost to yourself. When you come and bring your bull to the tabernacle in the days of Moses for a sacrifice, you are short one head of cattle after that exercise. It costs you something. A sacrifice is something you give with no expectation of anything in response. You're just giving it because it is right to give. Now, there's a standard for loving deeds. Not expecting anything in response. It's just right to do so. God is glorious. I am sinful. Here's a bull to atone for my sin. And thank you that you accept a blood sacrifice. Love gives that which costs. It's not like a story I heard of an annual collection that was done for missionaries at a big church that had many missionaries. And this dear lady came with a big box. She says, I knew this collection comes every year. I've been saving all year for this gift. Here are all my used tea bags. I'm sure there's still some flavor in there for our poor missionaries. That is not sacrifice. Sacrifice is spending all your money on the best box of tea you can ever buy and sending it to your poor missionaries unopened. Sacrifice costs. Walk in love and give as Christ did in a sacrificial way, a sacrifice way. Offering on another, and it's two words put together here, a sacrificial offering, you could perhaps translate it, an offering and sacrifice. Sacrifice is great cost to you. Offering, though, is willingly. It has the concept of voluntary. You're not forced to give a nice box of tea bags to your missionaries. It's voluntary giving. Now, if you need the commandment of verse 2, imitate God, walk in love, if you need the commandment in order to obey, then take it and obey. But make sure that it doesn't take too long for it to become voluntary. Commandments, remember, are only for the immature. Grow up in your love. Let it mature so that you don't get forced by God's instruction to do it because you know He's right, but instead you naturally want to do it because you're a beloved child of your Father who is like that. Willing just because it is God-like. And then you have the concept on top of offering and sacrifice a cost that is willingly, you have fragrant aroma. It's something that just smells nice. Now, it's not about the smell. An aromatic sacrifice in the Old Testament meant it was accepted by God. It speaks of acceptance. Love that costs, love that's given willingly, and love that is accepted by the recipient. It is recognized as love. It's acceptance. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a sacrifice to God that God accepted, right? That's why we're saved. We ought to love one another and give of ourselves so that not just our consciences are appeased, I did the right thing, and not just so that God is pleased, but even in an earthly sense, we need to love Walk in love with one another in a way that our love is accepted. We've all been recipients of unloving love, right? Oh, but I did it because I thought it was best for you. Yeah, but it wasn't very kind. It wasn't very thoughtful. It actually did more harm. It wasn't right. True love will do what is right with great benefit to the other so that the person understands it and accepts it. You can perhaps illustrate unloving love, love that's not accepted as love, with this historical reality. Before flowing water was in our homes through pipes and things like that, bathing was very irregular. There's not too much record of it because it's embarrassing, but there is a historical record of it. Perfume was very, very, very important. Now imagine men coming home from war. You were away for 30 days. You come home from the battlefield. You haven't showered for a month. And you walk into your house to hug your wife whom you love. And she probably did bath just before you arrived. Is she going to accept that kiss? Probably not from a mile away. Okay? You love her and you want to express it in affection, but you're doing it in an unkind way. But if you first go bath and then come, well, then it's accepted. Then it smells nice. Love in a way that produces acceptance. And that's why perhaps the context for this command, walk in love, is primarily one another at church. Because sometimes our right, goodwill love to an unbeliever is not accepted just because they have a wrong standard of love. But we know better. So let's love one another. Let's produce actions in our words and in our deeds with one another that will demonstrate love in a way that you recognize it as love. And you walk away saying, wow, that conversation was so loving. It was filled with truth. It really met the need. It was very, very sacrificial of the person to come speak to me about these things. Or in our fellowship, our actions with one another. I think, though, and chapter 5 will certainly allude to it, the context for walk in love is not only fellow Christians. This walk in love has no restrictions. Even in how we engage with unbelievers, the very next command, it strikes you as a bit odd, a very big change of topic, but sexual morality is not even to be named among you. Verse 4, no crude joking. That happens in a world, right? It's unloving when people do that, and you go be the one who doesn't participate in those unloving deeds. It's so foreign to you, it's not even named among you. So even in a world, let us walk in love with a biblical standard of God-like love that gives what is right and good and beneficial and smells nice, is accepted. Love does indeed win. Rob Bell's title was right, if nothing else. Love wins, but not by blurring lines of what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is bad. Love wins, but not by defining it as whatever is the nicest thing to do for the other person. Love wins simply by being faster to a response and faster to an activity than hate, pride, or selfishness is. It just has to win the race against our evil desires. Because love is an activity, a God-like activity, that gives what is right and good. And so love, go! Love, have at it. Walk in love, this imperative, this command to imitate God, and very particularly so in how you love one another, is a commandment after all. It is an imperative. If I could put it in terms of an Old Testament commandment, you shall love as I, the Lord your God, love. Because love has a standard. Love's standard is that which is an imitation of God's love. Love's standard is all that is good and right and true. Love, though, also has a method. Love gives. Love gives of self. Love gives willingly. Love gives that which costs. Love gives in such a way that it produces acceptance. That is how love wins. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these verses are actually quite simple. And yet, must be the most difficult thing to be able to do consistently. Certainly to do perfectly would be impossible. And knowing that, you still add these words revealed to us. Forgive us for how hateful we can be sometimes. Forgive us for how proud we can be sometimes and so selfish. Forgive us most certainly for ever adopting various nuances of the world's definition of love. Lord, make us love this way, not just with one another, but with the world, that they have at least some concept of love that goes beyond what their darkened hearts could create. Father, help us most particularly with this in our closest of relationships. As we look around this room at each other, may this be where it flourishes. In our families, in our marriages, in our close friendships, where sometimes we compromise love because, well, we're family. Father, instead, may we show a double portion, as it were, of what is right and good to one another. Father, as your Son not said to us when he was on earth, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Not just a love that posts on Sunday morning, I love going to church, but a love that does something, a love that gives something, a love that matches a standard of righteousness. Father, we long to imitate you in our creatureliness, though we could never be you. We long to imitate the way you love. Give us grace, enabling grace for that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.